right, we're starting the new book of Ezra tonight. It's really, in Ezra, we are going to have two waves of exile folks going and returning from Babylon into Jerusalem. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we have the third release of exiles into Jerusalem. And so these next two books will wrap up the entire history of really the Jewish people. And then we will get into books such as Job and Esther and some of these things. Tonight, I'm looking forward to this study as we begin the book of Ezra. At the conclusion of 2 Kings and also of the preceding book, the one we just finished studying, 2 Chronicles, we have seen the state of misery and desolation to which the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were reduced through their turning their backs. Now, this is important. Let's not forget this. They turned their backs on God, being ungrateful for His provision, unsatisfied with their circumstances. And because of that, many times they backslid and they became rebellious. And remember what I said last week? It took 490 years of disobeying God, not keeping the Sabbath rest in the land before God moved in judgment. 490 years. That's a long time. We've been in existence, what, 234 or 6 or something like that? We're not even halfway. God is long-suffering. He is merciful. And that reminds me that when I look at America, you hear me oftentimes, I say, well, I don't know if we can go another 10 years, you know. But it got pretty bad in Israel. And it gives me hope that our God is long-suffering. And it also spurs me on to know that the work is not done. It's just begun. We need to be about God's work. So finally, God brings them into judgment in three different waves of captivities. Their captivity was used to spread the people to all parts of the world. And you know, even today, they have not recovered from that. There are more Jews that are out in the world than there are in Israel by far. There are more Jews actually in New York than there is in Israel. So it is still a nation that is in rebellion, really, against God's plan of redemption. Jeremiah the prophet and also Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that this would happen, and it did. We know where we stand as New Testament believers looking back. Most of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. So we get to look back and we see all these prophecies that were fulfilled. And what that does for my faith is shore it up. It causes me to realize God is a God that brings about and stands true to His Word. There were three different times that Nebuchadnezzar took captive to Babylon groups of Israelites from Judah, starting with the first group. Important to remember this date, 605 BC. That was the first influx of Jews that were taken into Babylon. Ezra was the descendants of Seraiah, the high priest, who was slain at that time by Nebuchadnezzar. When they came in, they burnt the temple and in the city of Jerusalem in 586. Ezra's parents were taken captive at that time. And they were taken to Babylon, where during the captivity of 70 years, Ezra was born there. We don't know exactly when, but we know that he was born in captivity. He was in the line of priests, and he was a very educated and godly man. It's interesting that the education and the culture within the Jews continued to go on, even though they were in captivity. And his role is as a scribe, which is a highly educated, highly specialized field. Ezra is believed by many scholars to be the writer of this book that we're about to study, and that he wrote it right around 457 B.C. to 444 B.C. That's a few years apart there, but they think that that's about the time period. The book's divided very clearly into two divisions, the first being the release of the first return of the exiles to Jerusalem by Zerubbabel. He was a prince and was a man that was sent out with the first group. And that'll be covered in our study in the first six chapters. And then there is, unique to this, a 58-year gap. And that period is when Esther was the queen in Persia, and she was sort of in her reign. And then the last half of Ezra is all about the reformation of the people as Ezra himself leads a group back to Jerusalem, being that second wave of people returning to Jerusalem. In all of this, God is faithful to his word. So let's get into it right now. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, let's stop right there. I'm going to go at this very slowly in the beginning because we have a bunch of names later on, and I'm going to skip all them. So we're going to look at these verses here. We begin with Cyrus, the Persian king. He came into power when he overthrew the city of Babylon in 538 B.C. But did you know that 150 years before he was ever even born, he was identified by Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45. That will give you some good study when you can't sleep at night. Jot those chapters down and go back and look at them and see where it talks about the shepherd that is born to bring about God's handiwork here through this Persian king. You know, the first deportations, they began in what year? 605, in the third year of Jehoiakim the king, according to Daniel 1:1. Now, Daniel's a great book. I look forward to when we get there. Daniel 1:1 records that the seventh year would be, the 70th year, which is the number of the years that they were to be in captivity, would be 536, if you do the math. 605 and 70 years is 536. So we know that the Persian kings paid very close attention to prophecies. They did. Not only Israel's prophecies, the biblical prophecies, but others too. Cyrus was the greatest of the Persian kings, and I believe he had Daniel in his court of advisories. Why do I say that? Well, when you think about this first verse we just read, how did the Lord stir up this king? He wasn't even a Jewish king, so, you know, he's a Persian king. How did God stir him up? Well, I believe it was through the prophet Daniel, who at that time, Cyrus overthrew Babylon. He would have been in his 90s. Daniel would have been an old guy. There he was. Remember the night, that famous story? The Medes and the Persians, they conquered the city of Belshazzar. And he was the Babylonian leader at that time, his father being Nebuchadnezzar. Threw a wild party. Remember that party? They got all drunked up. And the king sent and had the confiscated temple articles of Jerusalem brought out. Hey, let's drink from God's cup. And they filled them all up and they had lots of wild partying. Suddenly a hand appeared. And there was writing on the wall. Nobody could understand. Whoa, there's a hand writing on the wall. Man, that wine was really strong stuff. It's real writing. Let's go find somebody. And Belshazzar, he was understandably stricken with fear. And when his mother told him that there was a man in his kingdom in whom was the spirit of the holy gods, we know that from Daniel 5:11. Daniel was summoned to give this meaning, and within hours of that party, within hours of Daniel saying what that writing meant, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And it is believed by many that it wasn't long before Daniel had the opportunity to tell the conquering king, Osiris, that his name was written in the Word of God, referring back to the Daniel section there. You know, it's pretty amazing to me how God works things up, how He stirs a man's spirit. He does it in lots of ways. He can just reach down and stir your spirit tonight. I often ask the Lord, would you stir up my spirit? I came in tonight and I was feeling a little tired. I went out for a really long bike ride this morning, and man, by the time I got done, I expended all my energy for the day. I felt kind of good about it, but tonight I was a little dragging, so I was sitting there, oh Lord, would you just give me some spirit? Would you stir me up? And look at where we're at. We're in His Word, and I'm feeling 100% better. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and He has commanded me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You know, now whether you do the math and say, well, Jeremiah predicted God to have said the exiles would be in captivity for 70 years, and you add the 605 plus 70, that gives you 535. When Cyrus issued a decree, that was the time, the year 535 BC. Subtract 70 years, you get back to the activity of 605. So you look at that and you say, well, yeah, but I don't know about the numbers. There were three different waves at three different times, so what about that? Well, the temple was destroyed in what year? Does anybody remember? 586 BC. 586 BC was the destruction of Solomon's beautiful temple. And the second temple that we're going to see and read about in the future here was completed in the year 516. So, do your math. How many years is that? That's 70 years. God is perfect in His timing. He's amazing. He amazes me because He's an amazing God. Perfect work of history is nothing for God. It really isn't. Not when you sit under the stars out there and you look at all those billions of stars, billions upon billions of stars, and you realize God has named every single one of them personally. He's a great God. He is a faithful God. He's faithful to His Word in every way. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. If God said it, it's going to happen. I was on fire last night with Jesus' name when I was in the prison. And I held the Bible up and I said, guys, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Kind of like what we were singing tonight. And everybody was, yeah, preach it, preach it. And that just got me going more. It is. When you look at the Word, it's all about Jesus. And there's so many people that want to not talk about Jesus. Let's talk about church. Let's talk about religion. I'm a Catholic. I'm a whatever, you know. But no, let's talk about Jesus. Because it's all about Him. This Cyrus was a great man. He's gone down in history as a great man. And one of his great attributes was that even though he was the most powerful man on earth, what did he do? He gave God the credit. Oh, Lord, would you give us a president or a king that would give God the credit? You know, I look at through this world. I don't know. There might be some kings or presidents that give God the credit, but I don't know who it is. Now, I want you to notice the expression in this verse that I just read, this number 2, verse 2, where it quotes, the Lord God of heaven. That's interesting, because it is the designation of God which is peculiar to this book, and Nehemiah and Daniel. Why is that? Well, this expression does not occur before we come to these books for this reason. You see, after the fall of Jerusalem, remember, and I touched on this a little bit last week, after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem, God could no longer be identified with the temple. That's where he was always identified. And before the temple, it was in the tabernacle. So he was always identified with those two subjects. Well, after they came in and they started desecrating the temple and whatnot, what did God do? He removed himself. He did dwell between the cherubim, between the wings, hovering over the mercy seat. Ezekiel, oh, we're going to have fun with that book. Ezekiel had the vision of the departure of the Shekinah glory. You see, for this reason, in the post-captivity books, such as we're reading tonight, he is called the Lord God of heaven. Ezekiel saw the vision of God's glory departing from the temple at Jerusalem. It lifted him up, and it's really cool how it goes. The Shekinah glory, which, by the way, that cloud, that tangible sight of God's presence, it lifted up and it paused up over the Jerusalem wall. I was there in April. I can envision this. In fact, this one corner I kept looking at, you know, the one that had all the steps to the south. We sat down in those steps and worshiped one afternoon. And a bunch of Jewish kids, teenagers and whatnot, came up and, whoa, what are these strange people, you know? We were sitting right under the area where this describes that the Shekinah glory lifted and rose and sat on that wall, up in that corner. And then he paused and he turned around from there to look at the people and see if they might turn from their idolatry. And they did not. And so it went and it moved, as Ezekiel describes, from over the city, over the city walls, and paused again. But the people didn't turn to God. That Shekinah glory lifted and it went to the Mount of Olives. It went up and it hovered and it waited at the Mount of Olives and paused and looked back. And the people still did not turn to God. So the glory was caught up to heaven. And that's why we see the term, the Lord God of heaven. Because that's where he dwells now. One day, though, there walked into the temple one who had made a whip of cords, and he cleansed the temple there in John chapter 2. And he was God in the flesh. The Shekinah glory may have still be in heaven and still dwells there now, but all the express image of God in the flesh was seen in his Son Jesus. Although that Shekinah glory wasn't visible in his body, he was veiled in human flesh, and he was God, and his name was Jesus. I love that story. Who is among you, verse 3, of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. You'll notice that God had commanded Cyrus to do this. He didn't just, hey, Cyrus, you interested in doing this? He commanded him. He He says, you do this. But Cyrus did not command the people to go to Jerusalem. You know, he commanded the king, but the king in turn asked the people to go. He granted them permission to go. It was estimated that there were approximately 2 million Jews in Babylon at that time. During their 70 years of captivity, they had become very, very, very comfortable and very, very, very prosperous. And they made a lot of babies because only 49,000 of them decided to leave to go back to Jerusalem. They'd gotten very comfortable in their captivity of 70 years, and it's even said that many of them became very rich. It was okay to be there in Babylon. It's that way still today. We can become very comfortable in the world. This world that we live in, we have all the comforts and of the best comforts known to man here in America. And we can become very comfortable and not long for His word, not long for His heaven or even His righteousness. And whoever, verse 4, is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Even if you don't want to go, he says, you have a responsibility to help those who do. And that's the way it should be. Cyrus said that, but we should be saying that. You know, you may not go to Africa. You may not want to go to Jerusalem. But you could help those that go. And that's the word of the Lord that He would say to His people today. Christianity is a body working process. A church, for example, doesn't, you know, if everything was done by the pastor, it wouldn't get done. I can tell you that. It takes nursery workers. It takes janitors. It takes office workers. It takes people that go out and knock on doors and say, I love you and the Lord loves you and haven't seen you for a month and a half. It takes all these things working. It takes a prayer team. It takes people with computers. It takes the heartbeat of the body to really make it work. The church is a group, a body that's a small part of a bigger body. And I love to see how it works. But listen, don't ever think that it gets done if you do nothing. If everybody thinks that way, it wouldn't get done. And unfortunately, as people look at churches, it's usually about 10% of the body that does the majority of the work. And that ought not be. But we live in times that are in obviously the end times, because that is the case. Then the heads of the fathers, verse 5, fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, and with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. You know, again, we see how the Lord works by stirring a man's heart to move, to work, to pool the things that you have, the gifts that you have. You say, well, I don't have any gifts. Oh, you have gifts. You at least have one. And if you can't recognize that one, just serve. Just look for an opportunity to serve. Again, we see that God stirs a man's heart through, for instance, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You know, there's been many a times when I just felt stirred and thought, you know, I've got to do something for the Lord. I've just got to find an avenue to release that pent-up desire to serve God in my life. And I'll go looking for something. You know, there's been many a times, I remember this clearly, when we're sitting down on Main Street in that little office there and there was hardly anything to do and we were brand new. I thought, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and I'm going to start witnessing on the corner. And I said, maybe not. But I just wanted something to do. And many times we get into situations where we become discouraged because we just don't move. Start knocking on doors or get into the Word or look for opportunities. I don't know how many... Now the way it is in my life, I look and I see there are so many opportunities, there aren't enough harvest workers. You know, I'm overwhelmed with all the different doors that have opened. All you have to do is pray and seek and they will become open. You'll see that. But if you want to serve the Lord, do it willingly. Don't ever do it begrudgingly. The Lord loves a cheerful and literally a hilarious giver. Whether it be with your tithes and offering, or you're serving in the church, or serving in the body of Christ, prison ministry. I mean, there are so many other doors. There are so many that it overwhelms me to think about it. But God knows that. He's got the people stirred. He's got the idea. We talked about the opportunities to make eternal investments in Mark chapter 11. Jesus sat on the opposite side of the temple. Remember the story? Where he's checking the people, their heart out, as he's just kind of, I can see him leaning against one of the pillars and he's looking across as the givers are giving into these 11 or 12 boxes of tithe boxes, and each one of them had a name. You know, they were dedicated to certain giving areas. And the people came in and they were giving. And Jesus just looked at them and he wasn't concerned with how much they gave. He was concerned with how they gave, their heart's condition when they gave. And I ask you tonight, are you willing? Are you giving willingly, joyfully, and hilariously? We ought to. Even if it's two mites, we ought to. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put into the temple of his gods. Little g. Do you realize that God, he sees everything? 70 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar had went in and stole all the articles, hundreds of them, gold plates and silver plates and utensils and wick trimmers and all that stuff. It was worth a lot of money. He took it back to Babylon, and here King Cyrus, 70 years later, he says, you know what? I'm going to go get them and gather them up and give them back to the people. God never misses anything. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Methedrath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters. 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's amazing. 5,400 of them. God counted them. And so did Cyrus. Sheshbazzar, it's interesting, his name means joy in affliction. But most likely, the Chaldean name given to him was Zerubbabel. I couldn't pin this down for sure, but most scholars believe that these are two of the same people. Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon. I find it interesting that both names face trials, they refer to unnatural joy. And when you face trials, in the book of James 1, first chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says that we are to count it all joy when we go through trials. Oh, Larry, you didn't have to bring that up tonight, did you? Count it joy when I'm going through a trial? Oh, boy. Testing of my faith? Oh, boy. Works and patience? Ah. Captivity was a trial for Zerubbabel. He was taken into captivity, and yet his name means joy in affliction. Yet even though he found joy in his affliction in Babylon, he never felt at home there. You see, there was a lot of folks that wanted to stay in Babylon. Only 49,000 of them left and went back to Jerusalem. Millions stayed. They got very comfortable in the world. What does Jesus say? Wide is the road, but narrow is the gate, and few are going to go through it. It's true. In this world we live, this planet we live on, there's what, 7, going on 8 billion people? And yet, very few are going to find the way, Jesus' way. And perhaps that's why the Lord could use him, this Zerubbabel, because he was a man that wanted to go back home, to be with the Father. God will always use these men and women who say, this world just isn't my home, I'm passing through. If you'll let your heart soar with the eagles, if you will let your heart be set upon the things above like Zerubbabel, we'll become more like angels, we'll become heavenly people just passing through. You will find that your journey always is centered in joy. That is from heaven. I love the joy that's deep-seated, deep down in, that deep joy that we sing about, that joy that when you go through trials or affliction, you know where it comes from. I've went through that in the last several weeks. And it's that deep-seated joy that caused me to wake up every morning and not think, oh no, but to think, God's in control. And I know that He's got a plan. And I got out of bed with a little leap. My dizzy spell has even disappeared the last several weeks. I don't know if it's a chiropractor or what, but I'm feeling better about that. And that's a good thing, because I was really struggling with that for months. I love the evidence that they have found recently to support this amazing story. This Babylonian release of the captives and this Cyrus King guy. You know, this isn't just a Bible story we tell our kids at night. What they have found recently in archaeological evidence is amazing. And I want to just bring up a couple of things. During the Persian period, they have found some evidence that is really convincing of the authenticity of the things that we're reading tonight. Especially impressive is a thing called the verse account of Nabonidus, I think is the way it's pronounced, which it's a tablet that they found describing much of what was said right here in Ezra. And they found that on a document in 1879. And they found another thing called Cyrus's cylinder. That's the coined phrase of it right now. And it was, and you can go look at it if you want to go over to England. It's in a British museum there, which indicates that one of Cyrus's first acts when he came into power was to return all the little gods that were removed from the sanctuaries by this latter king, this latter Babylonian king, Nabonidus, or however you pronounce that. these documents says, I gathered, and this is kind of word for word, but of course it's in another language, I gathered all their inhabitants and returned their habitations. You know, a fragment of the Cyrus cylinder was identified in 1970, which is fairly recent. It recounts that Cyrus restored Babylon's inner walls and moats. And this information that we have discovered is true, and it verifies our trust, doesn't it? Doesn't it shore up your belief? You know, when you dig in the dirt and find something that's 2,500 years old and it's got inscriptions on it talking about Daniel, when it's talking about Cyrus, and we're reading it in our Bible tonight in the year 2010, doesn't that make you feel better? I know, I believe in the Word irregardless of if those facts weren't found. Do you? I hope you do. But when they are found, that shores up. We go, yeah, go God. Because He's under control. He's got folks in a way that don't believe that they're scratching their head and they're trying to find more excuses. Let's get into chapter 2 here. The first five verses there, I'm going to read actually the first verse, and I'm not going to read a whole lot from there. Now, these people are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one of his own city. Now, from there on down through verse 5, we look at this as the first wave of Jews to return to Jerusalem that were led by Zerubbabel. It's important that we know these names and know kind of what they stand for. To attempt to read this list would be a real exercise in punctuation, though. You see, Hebrew names were difficult enough, and you've heard me stumble on them many times, but they're not only Hebrew names here now, they are intermixed with the captivity of the Babylonians and the Persians, and they have names that are very difficult to pronounce. So I'm not going to read them, you can. But I do want to point out some names that have come up. For instance, like Nehemiah there in the first few verses. It's not the Nehemiah that wrote the book of Nehemiah, because he came in the third wave of exilees and settled in Jerusalem later on, and we'll see that later on. Now, the 6 through 35, that section there, it are all families. They're listed as families there. And it's very important for a lot of different reasons. The Jews were very much into genealogy, mainly because they could track their line to their connection to the tribe they belonged to, which was very important. But also, they needed to know whose land was whose. When they got back to Jerusalem, you see, the family always owned the land. And so if you could prove your lineage in that family, then you could prove your right to the land and the right to be a Jew that owned that land. It was especially important to prove that you were a priest or a Levite. And we're going to see the next four or five verses, 36 through 40. This is the priest and Aaron's bloodline and the Levites that served the priests and the temple work there. And then, interesting, in verses 41 through 42, the singers, I like this, the sons of Asaph, 128. Now, these men were not Levites or priests. They were just professional singers that sang in the temple. They were Craigs and Bens and Lindsays. And, you know, they just wanted to sing. They just wanted to worship, and they're identified here. And also the gatekeepers. Oh, the gatekeepers. They were very important. The gatekeepers of the temple that would oversee the security, watch over the coming and the going. We kind of call our deacons the gatekeepers of the church. And then verse 43, the Nethinim, the sons of Ziha. You know, do you guys remember the Old Testament story? We studied it when we were in Joshua. Where Joshua, in his early days there, he went out and he had a great conquest. And he came up against the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites pulled a dirty trick on him. They had the tattered clothes and they made it look like he was. They had been traveling from a long distance. And they convinced him that they were from a foreign land. They disguised themselves as travelers from way far off. And they talked old Joshua into making a peace treaty with them. And he did. And when he discovered later on that he'd been tricked, Joshua honored that peace treaty that he had made. But he made the Gibeonites servants from that day on. The hewers of wood and the drawers of water, it says there in Joshua chapter 9, verse 21. And that's what these guys here, these Nethinims, they were guys that just worked. They were foreigners, Gibeonites, that worked in the temple. Then this last section of names here, 44 through 60. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that the Lord will not forget our labor. Listen, our labor in ministry. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. He records that which we do and give in His name. Anything you do for the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, for the Lord, He doesn't miss. You come down to this church and there's nobody here, and you do something like you're working on some pinups for your Sunday school class. Nobody saw you do that? God saw you do that. And He makes record of it. Malachi 3:16 tells us that every time one of His people talks about the things of the kingdom, God makes note of it in the book of remembrance. The book of remembrance. God has a fantastic memory. He doesn't need to write it down. But for our sake, He writes it in the book of remembrance. Revelation 21:27. It speaks of the Lamb's book of life, wherein are listed the names of every believer. God cares for you, He cares about you, and He isn't so much into groups. He doesn't look at this church and say, well, yeah, I like them Calvary Chapel guys down there, those guys and gals. No, He looks at each individual heart. In Ezra's day, it was no exception. For He lists those who were willing to leave the comforts. They were willing to leave the comfortable Babylonian lifestyle, leave the things behind that were knowns. They were very much routine there. And they went out, and look, Ezra doesn't even make note of this. But I did some research that from Babylon to Jerusalem was a 4-month hard ride. It took them 4 months. They had to leave the comforts of everything, the most powerful city on the earth, the most blessed as far as lifestyle. And they left that and traveled. Why? Because they knew that their God wanted them to settle in Jerusalem. And they longed in their heart to journey back to Jerusalem. Verse 61, and the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, These sought their living listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Let's stop there. You know that Urim and the Thummim were in the breastplate of the high priest, had a little pocket there where they would stow it away. We're not sure what that was. We've talked about it before. Many believe it was a black and a white stone, and it was sort of like drawing straws. You reached in, okay, black comes out its yes, white comes out its no, or vice versa. That's kind of a silly way to determine God's will, but you know, if it truly is God's will, He can make any stone that He wants to come out. And that's the way they looked at it. Until a priest came with this Urim and Thummim, they couldn't prove their genealogy. They, if they didn't have the papers that would show their roots and their connection to the people in the land. In a sense, the same is still true today, because if you're absolutely convinced that you are a child of God, you know, I'm going to try to connect you with your Christian roots. If you are absolutely convinced that you are a child of God, your service will be good. It'll be great. But if you are not, it'll be shaky at best. I don't know how many times the last week I've talked and discussed about people that weren't sure about their faith and how confused that leaves you. You'll doubt and you'll wonder, you'll be hesitant, you'll be confused, and you'll be timid unless you absolutely know that you're a child of God. How can you be sure of your spiritual lineage? Well, that you are indeed a child of God? Well, in Romans 8:16, it says, we read that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. If you're sitting here right now and you're fidgeting with some of the words I've just said, then maybe it's time to ask yourself, do you know for sure? Because Romans 8 tells us that if we know for sure that that spirit that is within us will bear witness and we will have a peace. Also, 2 Timothy 1 chapter, verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. You see, if you're convinced that you're a child of God, you won't worry about your salvation, because God's in control of that. And He's trustworthy. And He says He will hold you until the day He brings you home. If you haven't had this experience, get away and seek the Lord. You know, He's not hard to be found. He'll be there. Say, Lord, I need to have this confidence that I'm your child. And that'd be the time to seek Him, and He'll speak with you. Make your calling and election sure. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Oh, are you sure tonight? You'll never stumble if you are. Ah, you might trip up a little, but you won't stumble and fall on your face and be lost, worrying about whether I've got to start all over. No, God will reassure that in your heart if you're on the right path. 64, the whole assembly together with 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,735. and 20. God's down to detail. The number of the congregation, including the servants and the singers, was more than twice as large as the number of the people initially carried into captivity. More than twice as large. This means that, as was the case in Egypt, when the people were in captivity, they increased, even in time of affliction. Are you afflicted tonight? Isn't that the way it is with us? You know, we grow most, listen carefully, and I'll be done here in just a second. We grow most during days of trials, and we grow very little in days of ease. James 1, 2, 3, and 4, I'll read it again. We read it once tonight, but it's very worthy of repeat. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amen. All of us that have went through these trials as of late know that we're getting better as we go through them. It may not feel like it at the time, but when we go a while and look back, we realize it's true. Verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its places, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Yeah. When all of these people got to Jerusalem, they saw a huge work had to be done. It was a mess there. We'll see this in Nehemiah. And instead of being overwhelmed with the size of the destruction, they gave of their monies, they pooled their energies, their labors, and they rebuilt the temple. And that's the way God's people do it. They get together, they pitch in, and they see a wonderful thing take place.